we could say that in Judges 19 and 20, and in terms of formal church discipline, this is what has happened. The homosexual and bisexual gang rapists at Gibeah have sinned against the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, which prohibits all sexual transgressions. And they have sinned against the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. In terms of the membership vow taken here, we would add that these sons of Belial have thereby broken their second membership vow to live a new and godly life. Then, in refusing to allow Israel to discipline these depraved Gibeites, but rather in defending and fighting for them, Benjamin has sinned against the fifth commandment by despising church authority. Thereby, Benjamin reveals that it doesn't care about the holiness of the church. All right by me if these sorts of people remain members in good standing. They don't care for church discipline, never mind that it's the third mark of the true church, and they don't care for the church's God. That's always really the issue. And in terms of the form for public confession of faith, Benjamin here breaks the third vow, the promise to submit to church government and church discipline, if that becomes necessary. Neither Gibeah nor Benjamin repented, and so Israel's army wiped them out, bar 600 men who escaped to a rock. The New Testament equivalent of this is excommunication. And you may remember from the last sermon the graphic moment when the Benjamites knew they were doomed, when the smoke rose up billowing out of Gibeah. They understood it was all over with them. Jehovah, in effect, read to them his own fiery excommunication form. But was this all that happened in this exercise of church discipline? Was Israel detached and calm as they engaged in this holy activity against Benjamin? Was it simply a matter of following the proper procedure, like filling in a form or going through a checklist, emotionless, mechanical? Was that the way of it? And is this how faithful church discipline is exercised today? You get a member, he commits a censurable sin. You write it down in a bit of paper. It's against this commandment, it's against that commandment, or several commandments, or it deals with a breaking of the first or second or third vow, or maybe two or three of them. Then after frequent admonition over some time, he or she still doesn't repent, then excommunication. Like a conveyor belt, mechanical, remorseless. So that the church and its office bearers engage in a detached and emotionless procedure. Perhaps a bit like the way a policeman arrests you, purely formal activity, or a traffic warden gives you a ticket. Church discipline is not like that. There is a procedure, but there's more than a procedure. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 2 speaks of the congregation mourning in excommunication. And it's even more grief for the office bearers who have had to admonish the erring brother or sister. Our form for excommunication speaks of, quote, the disagreeable necessity of being further grieved for him or her. That same form, in keeping with the tenor of Scripture, goes on to say that church discipline is for everybody a time of self-examination. All right, this or that person has done X, Y, or Z. But what about my own sins? And this could happen to me. Because that sin, I can say I hate it, I can oppose it, I can denounce it, but this or that sin, or sins very like it, I even feel them inside me. And I need to be more careful in watching and praying. And then the inevitable question arises, was there any way, with more forethought or love, we could have prevented the brother or sister getting into this mess? Something should have been done or said at an earlier time, perhaps. And then the church office bearers always have in the back of their mind James 3 verse 1, which teaches that they are going to be judged by God more strictly than other people. Now here in Judges 21, the Old Testament, in its own inimitable and powerful way, deals with some of these things, plus other things, from its own particular angle. And we hear in this passage God's Word, a very vivid and very colourful Word of God, and also, so to speak, a very human scenario. Now the Colpstons here are somewhat unfamiliar to us, but more immediately recognizable than some of these customs is the much more human folly here, because these are very mixed up and strange days. Now Judges 21, you may have picked this up from the public reading, mentions two vows, both of which were made by Israel in Mizpah before the three battles between Israel and Benjamin. The problem in this chapter is where to find wives for the 600 remaining Benjamites. And the solution arrived upon by Israel lay in or around two towns. They end up getting wives from Jabesh-Gilead to the north and on the other side of the Jordan, and in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was in central Palestine. Consider with me then this morning, Benjamin brought back from the brink of total destruction. Benjamin brought back from the brink. First, the sorrow of Israel over Benjamin. Second, the provision of wives for Benjamin. And third, the grace of God towards Benjamin. Benjamin, back from the brink. Israel's sorrow, the wives given to Benjamin eventually, and in a crazy manner. And then how all this shows us God's grace towards little Benjamin. Now Judges 21 repeatedly, emphatically, and pervasively speaks of the sorrow of Israel, the 11 tribes. It doesn't say so much as a word about Benjamin's sorrow, the grief of the 600 hiding in the rock Rimmon. After the third and final battle against Benjamin, we read these words in verse 2. The people came to the house of God, Bethel, and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore. Wept bitterly. That's the idea. The next day, after offering sacrifices, verse 6 says, the children of Israel repented then for Benjamin, their brother. And repented means grieved. They lamented. They panted. They sighed. They groaned inwardly and outwardly at what had happened to Benjamin. And then a third passage And even after the first provision of wives for 400 of the Benjamites, we read again, the people repented or were grieved for Benjamin. Verse 15. This raises the question, why did Israel grieve and lament? What was it that made them sigh and weep? Was it over the 40,000 and 30 men, their own men, who had died in the three recent battles? These were valiant men, some of whom doubtless had fought in the wars of Canaan against the pagans under Joshua, a war which lasted some 7 years. That wasn't it. Now, doubtless, Israel was far from indifferent to the deaths of their fallen comrades, but the weeping in Judges 21 is for something else, not even for the 40,000 of their own men. Was this weeping and Israel's sorrow then because they had gone too far in the battle against Benjamin? Were they upset because they thought to themselves, we should have spared Benjamin's soldiers, at least more of them? Or we should have stopped before we slaughtered their wives and children. We could have at least let them live. And now we feel guilty for it, and we're repenting. And that isn't it either. Nowhere in this passage does it state that Israel grieved because it had gone too far. You see, when Benjamin defended and fought for the sons of Belial, Benjamin made itself, the whole tribe, not only guilty of breaking the fifth commandment, as I said earlier, by rebellion against lawful church authority, but it made itself guilty of the sixth and seventh commandments, the breaking of them too, because it made itself corporately responsible for their sins. Benjamin, the whole tribe, was corporately responsible for the sodomy, for the gang rape, and for the murder of that concubine. And so the whole tribe is to be devoted to destruction, set apart for execution. Just like the rotten Canaanites were devoted to destruction to the sword of Joshua, because they were guilty of the same crimes and sins. This is put beyond any shadow of doubt by verse 15, which begins, the people repented them for Benjamin because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. The Lord made a breach. Then this passage, verse 15, is stating that it wasn't just the Lord who slew the 26,100 men, as we read last week from Judges 20, verse 35, the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel dealing with the battle. But when it says here in Judges 21, verse 15, the Lord made a breach in the tribes of Israel, it means the Lord almost wiped them out, the men on the battlefield, and later the women and the children. The Lord did all this by the sword of Israel, and the Lord did it in church judgment, in church discipline, and approved of it. So Israel in Judges 21 is not grieving over the loss of her own men. She's not grieving because she thinks that she has gone too far in punishing Benjamin. Israel's sorrow is over the fact that through these necessary and grievous actions, now we're left with the sorrowing situation that Benjamin is almost wiped out. Almost wiped out. And if Israel doesn't do something to help Benjamin, Benjamin will be finished. And there will only be 11 tribes in Israel and not 12. This is what the passage says repeatedly. Verse 3. Here's Israel lifting up their voices and weeping bitterly, saying, O Lord God of Israel, this is what grieves us. why has it come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? Verse 6 again. The children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. Verse 15. The people repented them for Benjamin because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. In all three verses, the weeping and lamenting of Israel is directly connected and explained by one of the tribes. It's almost gone. And verse 17 sums it up. There must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. That cannot happen. That can't be allowed to happen. And Israel's great grief over the well-nigh extinction of Benjamin explains the plans they made. Quite elaborate plans too. And the lengths to which they went in order to get wives for these 600 Benjamites so that Benjamin could remain a tribe in Israel. This in turn raises another question. Why is it that the destruction of Benjamin or any of the 11 tribes would be such a serious thing? Would it not just be okay if, well, we lost one of them? Why does it really matter that all 12 be kept in Israel? Well, it's more than, it includes this, but it's more than this, that Benjamin has always been part of Israel. That Benjamin, too, was a son of Jacob, his last son. It's more than this, that Benjamin also had been brought out of Egypt, having gone down some years before. It's more than this, that Benjamin has shared in all of Israel's history, the ups and the downs for hundreds of years. It is that, but it's more than that. It's more than that because Benjamin was a necessary and intrinsic part of Israel. It was one of the 12 tribes. 12 is the number of the church. Like the other 11 tribes, Benjamin was redeemed from Egypt. Benjamin was called by God's grace. Benjamin was there at Sinai and was part of God's kingdom. Like the other 11 tribes, God had guided Benjamin through the wilderness. God had used Benjamin in the conquest of Canaan. And God had granted Benjamin its own tribal allotment. Benjamin was one of the tribes, the 12 tribes, blessed by Jacob in Genesis 49, by Moses in Deuteronomy 33. And Benjamin's name, like all the others, Issachar, Zebulun, Judah, was engraved on the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest, for whom Jesus Christ himself prayed, for whom Jesus laid down his life. Benjamin was a necessary and intrinsic part of Israel. It has to be included. Benjamin cannot be destroyed, because tied up with the salvation of all the tribes in Israel is the salvation of Benjamin. If Benjamin's wiped out, we can't be saved either. That's what they're saying. Verse 3. Why has it come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? Verse 6. There is one tribe cut off from Israel this day, and we're all weeping, because we see in Benjamin's destruction also our own and the end of the church. Verse 17. There must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin. There must be. So that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Now you will have sensed in this, beloved, that there's a difference here with regard to the New Testament age. If in our day a person or a family or families or even a congregation or a presbytery or even a whole denomination is excommunicated or apostatizes completely and never repents and so reveals itself to be apostate, well, this departure is a huge jolt and grievous. It does not jeopardize the salvation of the whole church, because such an apostasy would reveal that that individual, family, denomination, whatever level, was apostate, was reprobate, not truly part of the church at all. But in Judges 21, it's different. All 12 tribes must continue, for they all together must be saved. And so the well-nigh extinction of Benjamin leads to the bitter weeping of Israel, and the desperate lengths, and they are desperate, to which Israel went to get wives for the Benjamites and so ensure their continuation. And we'll see that. But getting wives for Benjamin is not going to be easy, especially because verse 1 records that Israel took an oath. There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. They all swore to that. And as verse 18 makes clear, that if any man in Israel breaks that oath, he's under the curse of God. God speaks a terrible word of wrath to destroy and blot that man out. And you can see why Israel made that vow. You do not fellowship with an excommunicated person. Let them be unto you as a heathen and a publican, said our Lord. And therefore, and included in that, you do not give your children in marriage to them. You don't say, it's all right, my daughter can marry your son. This guy's excommunicated. You can't do that. You can't even fellowship with him. Never mind give your son or daughter to be married into his family. No way. And so Israel here says they are devoted to the curse because of their grievous sin. So we can't give our daughters to them to marry. But Israel, in making that oath, did not consider the situation arising in which they now find themselves, with this added complication that Benjamin can't be allowed to be totally wiped out. And Israel's vow didn't take into account something like this happening. It didn't happen, but they should have been thinking a bit further down the line. What if Benjamin repents, say, after the first battle? And we've taken the oath that we don't give them any of our daughters, and now they've repented. Then we've put ourselves in a bind. So here's the situation. Israel now cannot, by their oath, give their daughters to any of these 600 Benjamite men, or they'd be calling down upon themselves God's curse. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And that includes swearing falsely or flippantly by the name of the Lord Christ, and many other things besides, but it is first of all and principally concerning an oath, as two Lord's Days of our Heidelberg Catechism explain. So Israel can't give any of their daughters. And Benjamin doesn't have any daughters of its own. And Benjamin cannot marry pagan girls. That's forbidden, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. You do that and you're as good as out of the church, because you will worship their idols. And your children, God will judge. So Benjamin has no daughters to marry among themselves. Israel can't provide them with women, and they cannot marry the pagans. What are you left with then? Well, when these 600 men die off, as they will, then the tribe of Benjamin is gone forever and can never be replaced. Israel sees this. This is why Israel lifts up its voice and weeps bitterly. Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel that there should today be one tribe lacking in Israel? Verse 3. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives? Verse 7. Benjamin, it seems, has reverted to the name first given it by his dying mother, Rachel. She was passing out of the world. She called her son, for she died in childbirth, Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But Jacob named him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And now Benjamin, the son of my sorrow, he's going to be eliminated in Israel unless something is done. And then Israel remembers the other oath, for she had made two oaths in Mizpah before the three battles began. The other oath she made is summarized at the end of verse 5. If there's a tribe or city which does not send men to Mizpah to fight against Benjamin, then, after we deal with Benjamin, we will put that tribe or city under discipline too and execute God's judgment upon them. So they make inquiry. Now, who came up? All these, okay, the tribes are all represented. What cities? And then they discovered in verse 9 that none of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead were there. A town to the north on the other side of the river Jordan. So immediately they send off 12,000 crack troops with instructions to slay the men, women, and children, only saving the virgins. Look closely with me at verse 11. This is the thing that ye shall do. Ye shall utterly destroy. And the technical word there comes from Cherem. Devote completely to destruction every male and every woman that hath lain by man. You shall do now to Jabesh Gilead like what happened to Benjamin recently, and like what happened to Jericho some years ago, because Jabesh Gilead refused to join in church discipline, which was lawful in accordance with God's word. So they get a touch now too. Somebody could ask the question, well, did they have to destroy Jabesh Gilead? Couldn't Israel simply have left it to God's own curse, as happened with Meroz? In Judges 5, verse 23, Meroz did not come up to fight with Deborah and Barak against the Canaanites. And in the Song of Deborah, we have this line, curse ye Meroz, because they did not join in the battles of the Lord against the wicked. Well, couldn't Israel have left it just to God to curse them? Perhaps. But given that they had taken an oath that they would punish them too for their sin, now they have to wipe out Jabesh Gilead. Then the question arises, and there are loads of questions from this chapter. Why then did they spare the virgins if you have to wipe out them all? Wipe out the virgins too. Well, Israel argued, presumably believed too, that necessity was placed upon them with this other consideration that we have to preserve Benjamin. And so in this regard, we'll show mercy to the virgins in order to help the decimated tribe of Benjamin. Someone could say, though, maybe Israel wouldn't have bothered punishing Jabesh Gilead at all for not turning up. Maybe they would have let that oath just pass. if it weren't for the fact that some wives had to be found for the Benjamites. And that understanding of Judges 21 may be correct, or it may not be correct. They may have punished Jabesh-Gilead anyway, but whatever the way, and it's hard to decipher now, we have this catch-all statement at the very end of the chapter. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There's a whole lot of things going on here which are strange, not right. And whatever the rights or wrongs of it may be, and God knows that he will judge righteously at the last day, 400 young virgins are brought from Jabesh-Gilead. The camp of Israel has now moved to Shiloh, to which place the tabernacle presumably also has now been returned. And then messengers of peace are sent to these ragged men in the rock Rimmon, the 600. They abode there in total 4 months, we're told, in Judges 20, verse 47, saying, come down, we're not going to kill you. We realize that you need to be preserved in Israel, and we have 400 women for you to marry so that you can have children and populate your tribal allotment again. And by the way, this rock Rimmon is actually in the tribal area of Judah and not Benjamin. So when the Benjamites escaped in the third battle, these 600 crossed over the tribal boundary. But you've done the calculations. 400 women are not enough for 600 men. So the problem is partially solved, but not wholly solved. And a second plan is forged. More shenanigans. The argument in verses 16 through 18 is very simple to follow. 200 Benjamites still need wives. We can't have a tribe going out of existence, but we can't give any of our own Israelite girls to them because of our oath. You see, nobody gave those 400 girls from Jabesh-Gilead because they didn't have any parents or brothers to give them. So nobody technically broke their oath. Now what are we going to do? And somebody has an idea. There's a feast at Shiloh in connection with the tabernacle there, no doubt. A feast every year, which makes you think of the three great pilgrimage feasts. Some say this was the Feast of Tabernacles, for these folk reckon the tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, was the greatest of the three feasts. Others say it was the Feast of Passover, connected with unleavened bread, because that's somewhat connected with Miriam and other women dancing after the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 15. And here there are women dancing at this feast. And we need to throw in, of course, this dancing is not anything like lascivious, sinful dancing in discos and parties. This isn't mixed dancing at all. There are no men here. This is female-only dancing. And it's not lascivious dancing, because this is dancing at a religious festival at the tabernacle. The menfolk would come up as they were required for the feast, and then some of them would come up with their older daughters, and maybe wives too, and then the virgins danced the religious dance with timbrels probably. And then came the grab. Now this is a scene. Here are these young women in their religious dancing, and out of the woods the Benjamites come, the 200, seize them. That's the plan. So Israelite commands, that's the word used, commands these Benjamites, now you hide carefully in the vineyards, and then you come out at the appropriate time, make a grab for any girl you fancy. And they explained to these Benjamites that you'll not actually have to face the brothers or the fathers or uncles of these girls, because, as verse 19 explains, this is outside of Shiloh where the men folk will be. And you won't have to go through the town when you cart them south, so you'll be safe. Okay. And then the Benjamites say, well, what's going to happen when these irate fathers and angry brothers come saying, well, what about these Benjamites? They kidnapped our daughters, carted them off, and married them. Well, don't you worry, Benjamites, because we, the elders, will step in and we say, now be kind to Benjamin. The tribe has almost been wiped out. We've got to cut them a little bit of slack because we need all 12 tribes in Israel. And you remember that vote, that oath we all took, that we'd all come under God's curse if we gave our daughters to the Benjamites? Well, it doesn't apply to you. You're not guilty because you didn't actually give the Benjamites your daughter. They just came and seized them. Okay, so this is what happened. And this strikes us as a very strange way to get a wife. The strangest way to get a wife, to my mind, anywhere in the Bible. And I remember once as a very young single Christian reading through the scriptures, coming upon Judges 21 and wondering if there was some lesson in this chapter about finding a wife. And the simple answer to that is, well, there isn't. There is nothing here about how to get a wife, no matter how desperate you could get. And these 200 men, they really were desperate. So what do we make of it all? What do we make of these poor 400 girls in Jabesh Gilead? In one day they saw their parents and family slaughtered, the village devastated, and then they're carted off to marry men they'd never seen before. That must have been quite an ordeal. And then there's these 200 virgins in Shiloh. One minute they're dancing with their friends, and the next minute they've been grabbed and are heading south with their Benjamite husbands-to-be. That's a shock for their parents and their family and themselves. What are we to make of all this? Shrug your shoulders and say, the fallback position, as it were, well, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then you might add, well, there's some of the behavior by professing Christians dating today, and it's little better than this. Who they're dating? Unbelievers, or young men or young women that hardly know anything about the Christian faith and don't really care a big pile. Is that any better than this? At least these women were at the feast of the Lord. Or what they get up to together. In our day too, it's as if there's no king in Israel, Jesus Christ in heaven. Because a lot of young men and young women who just do what's right in their own eyes. Now, despite all the crazy goings on in this chapter, and without trying to justify them, there is an amazing testimony here to the grace of God to Benjamin. And you can think of Benjamin numerically. When Israel was numbered in Numbers chapter 1, when they were at Sinai, 35,400 fighting men, beside older men, women, and children. 35,400. In Numbers 26, just prior to their entering the promised land, that number has increased by 10,000. It goes up from 35,000 to 45,600 fighting men, plus women, older folk, and children. In Judges 20, verse 15, there are only now 26,700 men. It has gone down by almost 20,000 since before they entered the land and events in these chapters. 35,000, 45,000, 26,600. And the 600 this time is the complete number. You don't add women or children or old folk. 600. No wives, no old people, no children. But now, at the end of the chapter, you have 600 newly married couples. And they may not immediately have been the happiest couples in the world, but eventually, I suppose, they shaped up. 600 newly married couples returning to big farms. And at least the fathers and brothers of those snatched at Shiloh could comfort themselves with that. That at least our sister or daughter, I mean, they got plenty of land. There's the whole tribe of Benjamin, which had about 100,000 people or more in it. And now there are only 600 couples, so there's a big farm waiting for my daughter or sister. And off they go, these 1,200, to rebuild and repopulate Benjamin. And they did too. It wasn't the end. Despite all the grievous sins, seventh commandment against the seventh commandment and some of the filthiest sins against the seventh commandment, against the sixth commandment and that poor wretched woman who was cut up into 12 bits, and against the fifth commandment, the rebellion against authority. God's grace. There was a way out. And here verse 4 comes in. The people rose up early, and there they built an altar at Bethel. The tabernacle had been brought back, and there was an altar with the tabernacle, but presumably they had to build another altar because they were offering a lot of sacrifices, and the one altar of the tabernacle couldn't cope with it all. They built an altar, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, which refers to and typifies the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of the whole church, which death of Christ on the cross is effectual for the preservation of all of the church. Christ died for Benjamin, and so Benjamin will live again. It will be delivered. It will get back to its land, and it won't be wiped out. And from that, God even went on to honor little Benjamin, as it's called in Psalm 68. Israel's second judge, not long after these events, was a Benjamite, Ehud. Israel's first king, Saul, was a Benjamite, and he was even from the town of Gibeah, where it all started. That's grace too, although not grace to Saul personally, because he later revealed himself to be an ungodly man. And then even more than that, Benjamin was one of the two tribes in the southern kingdom when Israel divided. Benjamin was one of the two tribes which stuck with the Davidic king who pictured Christ and stuck with the temple in Jerusalem where God was present. Benjamin was one of the two tribes which when they were taken away into captivity into Babylon came back. Unlike the 10 northern tribes, when the Assyrians carted them away, they were finished. You could even say that through these strange marriages recorded in Judges 21, Benjamin became the most tribally mixed tribe in the whole of Israel, because all of the Benjamite men were married to non-Benjamite women. 400 of the Benjamites married men of the women of the half tribe of Manasseh on the other side of the Jordan from Jabesh Gilead, and 200 Benjamites married women seized at Shiloh, who were up there from the various tribes, except Benjamin, for the dance at the feast. You could even say, therefore, that when Benjamin came back from the captivity, in those Benjamites was preserved the bloodline, though not the name, but at least the bloodline, of many, if not all, of the other tribes too. And if you move to the New Testament, there's one Benjamite who especially stands out. Saul of Tarsus, named after Benjamin's only and Israel's first king from Gibeah, where it all started. And Saul became Paul, who tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he was, quote, of the tribe of Benjamin. The greatest of the apostles, and the one whom God used to pen roughly half of the books of the New Testament. Back in the days of Judges 21, we read, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's the moral of the story too. Israel, God's covenant people here, needed a king. Soon they would receive the typical king in David and in Solomon. Hundreds of years after that, we receive the real king, our Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, little Benjamin played its part in worshipping him while it was in the southern kingdom, and proclaiming him through the great apostle of grace, the Apostle Paul.